So if you will once again open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1. And while you're turning there, I want to make just some opening remarks regarding this passage of Scripture. If you have been a believer for any length of time and have spent time in the Word of God and talking to other believers, you will notice that a portion of the text for this morning is a controversial, couple of controversial statements. There is disagreement on some things in this text. And as we said this morning when we were talking about communion, the church has a doctrinal standard and it takes a position on things. And one of those things that it takes a very strong position on is soteriology. You say, well, what in the world is soteriology? Very simply, it is the doctrine of salvation. The passage that we are looking at this morning has several things in it, but one of those things is the doctrine of salvation. So I want to warn you that at the outset. Nevertheless, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. There are some fantastic things in this passage. And I frankly, beloved, cannot believe that I get paid to sit down and study this. You ever take a little kid to Disneyland and they walk in the front gates and you can't get the grin off their face? That's what it's like for me every morning. 4:35 o'clock, I get to go up into my study and I'm sitting there thinking, I get paid to do this. This is amazing. Who would pay you to go to Disneyland? Usually you pay them. Amen? The context of this passage is prayer. So let's read the text and then we'll begin. First of all then, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Prayer. When we utter that word, we all have images of being in prayer. Because if you've been in Christ for any length of time, you have, in obedience to the Scriptures, practiced praying. Amen. It's something that even unbelievers have been known to do on occasion when they get themselves into a bind. Oh God, if you will help me, I will. Then follows the promises to God. For we who believe, though, all of you and me, I hope you all believe, it is the lifeblood of the Christian. Prayer is not an option, it is a necessity. It is an assumption that prayer is a necessary element of the life of the believer. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. When you pray, not if you pray, not, well, you know, you should pray. It's kind of a good thing to do. No, when you pray. So Christ himself assumes that the believer prays. It is an absolute necessity. We pray for good health. And rightly so. We pray for our families. I do. We pray for our church. You all pray for this church. Amen? Please say yes. I covet your prayers. I think that's one time we can get away with coveting, don't you? I can say, I covet your prayers. And we pray asking God for the forgiveness of our sins. But the question in the text this morning, or the urging by Paul, is that we are to pray for those whom God has by his own sovereign will placed over us as rulers. And we'll see that later on. So, do we practice praying for the rulers that God has put in positions of authority over us and whom he holds responsible for the stewardship of the people over whom he has placed them, all of us? Do we pray for them? Now, I'm going to grant you that it can be a difficult thing to want to pray for some of them, if we're honest. It's difficult to pray for someone in authority over you when you see the kinds of decisions and the kinds of laws that are passed. Amen? Laws that have the effect of taking away our freedoms. Laws that make sin legal. Legal. Under the laws of man, I better qualify that. Laws that declare sin a good thing and righteousness a bad thing. And make no mistake, our laws are trending more and more that direction. Which, by the way, ought to give us pause and cause us to pray. Yeah. So there's five things. I'm going to violate one of the rules of preaching. You're supposed to preach an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion, right? And make application. I'm going to violate that this morning, so I'm going to let you know up front. This sermon's going to violate that. I'm going to have 5 points that I want to go through this morning. Things I want to hold out for you to consider. Number one, a primary request. Number two, the purpose of that prayer. What is the purpose of the Christian praying for those who are in authority? Number three, what is in this text the desire of God, our Savior? I think it's a fundamental question. Number four, Christ, our one mediator and our ransom. Christ, our one mediator and our ransom. And number five, the very reason for Paul's apostleship. Why was he appointed an apostle? I think that makes a big difference. So number one, a primary request. He begins the text with the phrase, first of all. Now, depending on the commentary you read, and I have a lot of them, maybe I have too many. Some of them say, well, it's simply first in order. It's just, he's just saying, look, out of all the things I'm about to tell you, this is the first thing. Well, yes and no. Yes, it is the first thing, but no, I think Paul means more than that. It's obvious that's the first thing he's going to tell them in the text. It's the first thing you read. I think it goes further than that, in that this is, out of all the things I'm about to tell you, this is of primary importance of the next several things that I'm going to say in this letter. Pay attention. This is a big deal. How do I know this? I urge you, he says. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. You ever have someone tell you something and then they back up and they say it a different way and they're watching your face to see if you got the first two ways they say it, and then so then they say it a third way? Annoying, isn't it? In a sense, you kind of get that flavor for what Paul's doing here. Watch what he says. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He says it 4 different ways. But then again, he's not saying it 4 different ways. I think to some degree he's saying, giving 4 different facets of the same thing. The same kinds of intercessions and prayers that are to be made for those who are in authority. So first, it is because it is the will of God that we pray for those in authority over us. Why? Because it is God who has put them over us. I think we as believers sometimes, because of the decisions and the things that go on, we feel more like praying Psalm 108 or 109 verse 8. May his days be few and may another take his office. But that's not the kind of prayer that Paul's talking about, is it? The kinds of prayer that he's talking about are the kind of prayers that intercede for them, the way that we intercede for a family member or a close friend or for one another. We are going to God and making petition of him for that person. So what are some of the ways that we go to that we would go to him and make the first word, that is supplication? Well, before we do that, I want to introduce one more thing. I want to get a view of the people who were in authority. And the reason I want to do that is because quite often we complain about them far more than we pray for them, do we not? And yours truly is guilty. It is not that there is not much to complain about. But if we complain apart from prayer, I believe that we are genuinely wrong to do that. So Romans chapter 13, let me just read this to you. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Now, what does that say of the president of the United States on down to whoever may be the police chief or mayor in this town? Very simply, that the only reason he has that authority is God put him there. God put him there. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Serious, isn't it? Serious business. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And watch this. Watch the next sentence. For he is God's servant for your good. That's the purpose for which he has appointed them. Police officers keep the law. They enforce it, right? Hopefully they keep it too. Well, you see them drive with a cell phone in their hand, you kind of wonder, but they enforce the law. If you doubt that, go up the 18 at 15 miles an hour over the speed limit and watch the reaction of the highway patrol. He will enforce the law. For he is a servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. Primarily, those who are in authority are the servant of God. That's a good reason to pray for them, is it not? Are we all God's servants? So on that, for that reason also, we need to pray for them. We need to make supplications for them. Jesus himself, on where that authority comes from, John chapter 19, verses 9 through 11, standing before Pilate. If you ever wanted a clear view of Jesus' recognition on where authority comes from, he says to Pilate, "Where are you from?" Pilate says to Jesus, actually. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Did you catch that? Even Pilate, the one before whom Jesus of Nazareth stood before his crucifixion, would not have had the authority to crucify him unless God had given it to him. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So the question is, if Pilate had that kind of authority and only got it from God, the authority to crucify the very Son of God, how much more the authority given to those who rule over us? I say all that because I want us to get a clear picture of this derived authority. Where does it come from? Who puts it in place? Because I think for myself, when I consider that the only reason that the man in the White House is the president is because God put him there. Hard truth. We want to think that a certain party put him there, but God put him there. There is no authority except from God. Amen. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Could it be that if we go to God in prayer that he might turn a man's heart from unbelief to Christ? Could that happen? Sure could, huh? He turned our hearts. He can turn the heart of an unbelieving ruler. So God's people need to do these four things. First, supplication. It is the will of God that we make supplication for those in government. It is also where the rulers and principalities are focused. That's number two. Have you ever thought about that? If a person is in unbelief and they are in a position of authority and they have the rulership over us, is it possible they are subject to the rulers and principalities' influence? Is there such a thing as evil rulers, principalities, and authorities? Yes, there is. That's what we all as believers wage war against. If the servants of Satan are busy against the life of the believer, and they are against you, they're not for you, they don't love you, would they not also be busy attempting to influence those who are in government over us so that they will pass the laws that make righteousness evil and evil become good? That would never happen, would it? One need only watch the news or look at the internet and see the descent of this country. It's going downhill, isn't it? That which was once common sense, which everybody agreed on, as morality is now just a different lifestyle. Abortion is okay, no fault divorce, and we even hear men say they're married and then come to find out they're only living together. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So how is it that we don't make supplication to God for these men and women? It seems obvious, doesn't it? Do we believe that God hears our prayers? Do we pray for these folks? Do we make supplication to God for them? I got a confession, beloved. I'm guilty. I don't. And I should be doing it on a regular basis. Not only should I not be never doing it, can you say that? Double negative. I should be doing it all the time. I should be doing it consistently. I wonder what would have been the slowing of the descent of this country if believers had been consistent in prayer for their rulers in obedience to the text? Gotta wonder. Now, to be sure, there are believers who are praying for our rulers, but not enough of us. Not enough of us. So what does it mean to make supplication? What is supplication? How does it differ from the other words that are used here? Very simply, supplication is this. When I go to God and I make supplication for you, and I do, I get around daily. I don't pray for all of you by name every day, but every week you will be prayed for. I go to God with you in mind. I'm bringing a petition on your behalf for your spiritual well-being. I pray that you would love Jesus Christ more this day, today. That's your number one need, is it not? Your number one need as a believer is that you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything else comes after that. I make supplication to God on your behalf for that thing. Next, he speaks of prayers, and he doesn't just speak of prayers in the sense of a prayer. He says prayers. Notice all the words are in there plural. They're not just a one-time thing, right? Gives the idea of more than one and carries with it the idea of not stopping. That we are to be in our prayers about the business of praying, offering prayers for those who are in authority. When we come together on Wednesday night in this church, we pray for a lot of things. I would like to see us make it a practice to pray for the rulers and those who are in authority by name. Pick one or two of them out and pray for them by name. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their families. You ever watch a political race? What happens to the man's family or the woman's family as she's running for office? It's bad, isn't it? It's a level of attack. I would never run for office because I would never subject her to what I see. It's horrible. Prayers. We are to continually be praying for them. Next, he says intercessions. So what is it to intercede for someone? Christ intercedes for us with the Father, doesn't he? He makes those petitions and prayers to his Father for us. In the same way, it says we're to intercede for them. If they are an unbeliever in office, number one, they don't pray, more than likely. And number two, if they do, does God hear them? And yes, he will hear a prayer, but only one, the prayer of repentance and belief in Christ. When we go to God in their behalf and we make intercession, we are that go-between in the same way that God is a go-between for us. He makes intercession between us. Now, there's a limitation to this, I realize, and we're going to get to that. Bill's back there going, you better make a distinction. We go to God with petitions. God, keep them from evil. Keep them from making decisions that violate your word. Save them. Send a believer their way that they would hear the gospel. Are those all good things I can make intercession for them to God for? Yes. They are. So you say, well, I don't know what to pray for them. Pray those things. Pray for their protection. I don't know if you saw the news yesterday, but two more police officers were gunned down. And there are pictures on the news this morning. I'm grieved by that. Are you grieved by that? Police are those who are in authority over us. Do you pray for the police? You can bet in my house we do. I have a nephew who's a police officer. All of a sudden, I find myself praying for those who are in authority. Make intercession for them. And then the last part of this is thanksgivings. And this may actually be the toughest one for us. That we would give thanks for them to God, and that we would give thanks to God that we have rulers and authority. Because without that authority from God, without those men and women, what would we have? Yeah, anarchy. Do you give thanks? Is it your practice not only to make intercession and supplication to God for them and to pray for them, but to give thanks? We struggle as a people to give thanks to God anyways, don't we? Are you grateful enough in your life to God? Do you get up in the morning and the first words out of your mouth, thank you, Lord, I opened my eyes today? Should be, huh? Older I get, the more that prayer seems to be coming to the surface. Lord, I opened my eyes today. Thank you. The fact that God has given the gift of authority, and we might not always look at it as a gift, but it is. It is a gift. It's a visible testimony to the love of God in that rulers keep order in our society. Number one, they restrain evil. They keep society running. And they are appointed by God for this very thing. So should we give thanks? We should. So that's number one. Number two, the purpose of that prayer. What is the purpose? Why do we pray? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Very simply, all of these prayers and intercessions are so that the believer can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's not a selfish thing, to want to lead a peaceful and quiet life. Beloved, many in our world do not. This country's been afforded a blessing over a long period of time. 2,000 years of Christian history demonstrate the opposite. It demonstrates persecution. It demonstrates Christians giving their life for the gospel. It's going on in countries right now like North Korea and China and Pakistan. I watched a video here a couple of days ago, and it's how many are familiar with Voice of the Martyrs? Yeah. It was a woman, and it started out looking at a grave site. Well, it turns out that her husband and her two children were in Pakistan. He was preaching and teaching, and some men ran into the house with automatic weapons and killed the whole family and burned the house down. And you know what she said? Praise God. They served Christ. Wow. We in this country have a peaceful and quiet life for the most part because God has granted it to us. And I can't help but wonder if God granted it to us in some respect because there were believers at some point in time who obeyed this passage. Interesting. Peaceful and quiet life. That's the purpose of praying for them, that God would keep order and that we might have that peaceful and quiet life. Persecution is always present. We're seeing the rise of it in this country. Christians being marginalized, and it may grow worse. And in that it is growing and growing worse, we should, in direct or greater proportion, be growing in our prayers for them, for those who are in authority, and for those who persecute. Our first reaction is to be angry at them or to disagree and to complain. Our first reaction should be to pray. It really should. If we believe God answers prayer, then we ought to be praying for them. Amen. Our third point this morning, the desire of God our Savior. Now, this is where we begin to move into that controversial part of the passage that I talked about. There's a transition here, but first, what is the "this is good"? Everything he's just said, right? This is good. The prayers, the intercessions, the supplications, the thanksgiving for all men, all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, all kinds of people, not just regular folks like us, but people who have authority, police officers, judges, presidents, Congress. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. He's pleased with that. Believer says, well, you know, I want to know how I can live a life that's pleasing to God. Well, you want a direct passage? There it is. This is pleasing. When you pray for those who are in authority, it is pleasing to God. If I, tonight, before I go to bed, spend time in prayer for rulers and authorities, I can rest assured of one thing. I might have messed up the rest of my prayer, but at least that part is pleasing to God. Amen? I have his word on it. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And here's verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we're going to wade into a little bit of difficult text. Difficult because there's some exegetical work that has to get done here. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the question here for us this morning is, does God truly have a desire that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? That's what I want. Is that what you want? Do you want God to have a desire that every man, woman, and child who ever lived would come to the truth? I do. You've heard me talk about my unbelieving family before and how I've preached the gospel to them and they still do not believe to this day. Grieves the believer to have unbelievers in his family and friends, right? If you're not grieved by that, come talk to me later. Check your hearts. Make sure it's still beating. But is that the greatest concern that we have? Or is there a greater concern in the text? The answer to that is yes, there is. The greater concern of the text is, what is God saying? So we have to do the work of looking at the words in the text. How is the word all being used? So let's read back through the text, and I'm going to make a propositional statement. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All people. For kings and all who are in high positions. So he's just made a statement that we want to do these things. We want to be praying for and giving thanks for all people. Now he's going to define what he means by the word. Kings and all who are in authority. So does all, every time we find it in Scripture, always mean all? Everyone, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. Again, I wish it did. Well, some exceptions. So the first thing we see in the passage as we come to verse 4 is that we need to recognize that the qualifier of verse 2 is going to tell us what the all means. For kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's who the all is talking about. Verse 3, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people, all kinds of people, even kings and those who are in authority, even those who persecute, even those who make godless decisions, even those who are calling good evil and evil good, all kinds of people, not just poor people, not just rich people, but kings and all who are in authority kinds of people, he desires them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So if God truly desires the salvation of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived, as in all without exception, the question I have to ask this morning, does God then lack the ability to bring them to that truth? He desires it. It's clearly in the text. Amen. Does he lack the ability to make it happen? If he does, then the outcome of that is that God is frustrated on a moment-by-moment basis as people die in their sin every day. Does anyone deny that people die in their sin every day for thousands of years? 7 billion people living on the planet today, when most of them die, will most of them enter into the presence of God for eternity? No. Grievous, isn't it? You want a reason to pray? There is a reason to pray. But if I say that the intention of this text is that God desires all, as in all without exception, to be saved, then I also have to say that God is the most frustrated God that's ever existed. He's got this desire for all men, women, and children to be saved, but he can't pull it off. And every day someone dies in their sin, and God's desire is not satisfied. It's not met. So So let's see what that desire is. Let's go back, of all places, to Isaiah 53, and I want to see what it want us to look at what it says there about this desire. Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 12. This is an incredible messianic text speaking of Christ, and it says, as for his generation, generation of Jesus, generation of Christ, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then one of the most amazing sentences in the entire Bible. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, soul makes an offering for guilt, not just for sin, but for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Does that language sound like God is frustrated? No. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. What did he do? He made many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see that? It's not a God who's not satisfied. It's not a God who does not see the desire of his soul. It's a God who accomplished what he said he came to do, to bear their iniquities. Number four, Christ, our one mediator and our ransom. Now, if you wanted the heart of the text, if you wanted the heart of what Christ came to do, it is the cross. The effect of that cross is that he was a ransom and is now our mediator. Verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So someone says, well, see, there it is. Christ gave himself a ransom for all, every man, woman, and child who ever lived. Not so fast. What is it to be a ransom? We're actually going to take the second word before we go to the first. What is a ransom? What does it mean to ransom someone? Very simply, the word means a means of release. If a ransom price was paid for a slave, for example, it was a purchase price. The one who ransomed or bought that slave out of captivity either then owned that slave or could set him free. The slave then becomes the property of the one who paid the ransom, or he is freed depending upon the terms of the ransom. So, the text says that Jesus was our ransom. What then is the effect of that ransom? Did he simply pay for sins on the cross, or did he pay for us? Did he ransom us on the cross? very quickly turn over to Romans chapter 9. Let's see how Scripture defines that ransom. My apologies, Hebrews chapter 9. Our pages turning. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look very quickly at verse 15. We'll actually start back at 12 to get the context. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Thus securing an eternal redemption. So he does something that the high priest never did. The high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and offer the blood of bulls and goats one time a year into the Holy of Holies, right? Jesus, however, takes his own blood and he accomplishes something. He secures an eternal redemption. Redemption. He buys something, doesn't he? He redeems. He makes ransom. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, because he made that ransom, because he bought us, because he paid for our sins and is our guilt offering, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that those, and here we are, those who are called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So what did the death accomplish? Our redemption. Our redemption. So if I'm going to look at the text and I'm going to apply the word all, as in every man, woman, and child who ever lived, that's God's desire, I have to also apply the word all to redemption, don't I? If I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to be consistent. Now, what is, you say, well, it also says he's a mediator. What is a mediator? What does a mediator do? I don't know if you've ever sat in court before or ever been part of a court action or a legal lawsuit or anything, but sometimes the court will appoint a mediator. And we've had the unfortunate circumstance of having been involved in something where the court had to appoint a mediator. I hope you never endure that. John Gill writes this of a mediator, and I want to read the whole thing quickly. I know our time's gotten away from us. A mediator is of more than one. It has to do with two parties. And these two parties are at variance among themselves. They're against each other. Between whom he stands, the mediator, as a middle person. His business is to bring them together and make peace between them. And such an one is Christ. The two parties are God and his elect. So you have God on one side and you have the elect over here. And Christ stands between the two, touching both God and man. The two parties are God and his elect, who in their natural state are at a distance from God and at enmity to him, and who have broken his law, affronted his justice. Christ stands as a middle person, a daysman between them, and lays his hands upon them both, touching both God and man. It has to do with things pertaining to the glory of God and makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. brings them that were afar off near to God, and makes peace for them by the blood of his cross, by fulfilling the law and satisfying justice for them. Isn't that good? In consequence of this, he appears for them in the court of heaven, intercedes and pleads for them, is their advocate, and sees all that covenant blessings of which he is the mediator. Watch this. He sees that all the covenant blessings of which he is the mediator are applied to them, and preserves their persons, which are committed to his care and charge, safe to everlasting happiness. So what does a mediator do? Praise God, he touches both God and man, doesn't he? Question is, who does he touch? Who does he intercede for? Who is the mediator for? Again, Romans 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, specific class, group of people, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them, who's the them? Those who are called, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He paid for that, all of it. So, beloved, you and I can rightly say with Romans 5:1, with Paul, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through that mediator, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, if the all is everyone who's ever lived, if it is the desire of God to save all who have ever lived, it is also true that the all have that mediator and have been ransomed. It's not what the text teaches. And finally, this morning, we come to the very reason for Paul's apostleship. All of this, is the reason for his apostleship. Are there any Jewish people sitting here this morning? I happen to know there aren't. I know you all well enough now. You're all Gentiles, right?
I'm not sure.
We'll exclude you from the conversation. Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Praise God that he appointed Paul. He wrote a third of the New Testament. God gave a specific task to the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles and to preach Christ to them, to preach the salvation of God that would provide a mediator, that would be our ransom. And that would mean that you and I get to go all the way back to verse 1 and pray for those who are in authority over us. All of this is because God did it. Acts 9:15 and 16 tells us, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go and find Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The very authorities, some of which are persecuting him, he tells those believers to pray for. So for the very gospel itself, Paul was chosen by God and put into his service, so that the gospel would go into all the world and Christ would be preached to all men, so that Christ the Redeemer could redeem all men. There's a distinction there. Do we know who all men are? Do we know who the all for whom Christ has died are? But I know that we're to preach to all of them, every man. Amen. So two things in closing, two applications I want to make from this. One we've already made, that we ought to be praying. And seriously, we really, really, really ought to, we need to, we must be praying for them. We must, in accordance with the Word of God, pray for the leaders of this country, especially right now. We've got an election coming up. A lot of things are going to change if it goes one way or the other. Serious business. And lastly, we're to remember that God is able to save, as it is His will to save all kinds of people. Is anyone outside the reach of the gospel if God intends for them to be saved? No. I have seen in my short 40-something years as a believer, God save people that I, in my sin, swore He would never save. No one is beyond the reach of God in His ability to save through the cross of Christ. So let's pray for them. Seriously, folks, I mean that. Let's pray for them. Especially right now. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Difficult things. We could wish that Christ had died for every man, woman, and child who ever lived, but we don't believe that's what the text teaches. We give thanks this morning, Father, for Your word nonetheless, and we pray that You would help us to repent of our lack of obedience to praying for those who are in authority over us. We can't just read the text, can't just preach the text, can't just hear it. We have got to obey it. That's the end result of all of this, that we be obedient to these things. So we give thanks and we pray that You would be with us now in our conversation, that it would be Christ-centered, that we would focus upon Him. Lots of things in our lives, but none more important than Jesus Christ who died for us. For it is in His name that we all pray. Amen.